If you have a Bible with you this morning, I want to invite you to open it up to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, Acts 1, 1 through 11 will be our scripture this morning. We'll be putting the verses up on the screen as well, but I'd like to encourage you to open your Bible and open it to the passage and keep it there. I don't know. We put the words on the screen, and that's good, and it is scripture. You know, whether you've got it on your phone or your tablet or the Bible or it's projected, it's still scripture. But sometimes for me, just sort of seeing the verses up there, I forget that it is actually in the book as well. And so I do want to encourage you to be readers of the book and to have the book open. And so however you get it, on your phone, your tablet, on the screen, or actually go, you know, analog and open it up in paper. I'd encourage you to turn there. Acts 1, 1 through 11. Before we get into it, let me remind you of what we're doing. For the last 7 weeks or so, we've been in a series called The Jesus Profile. We've been doing not exactly a biography of Jesus, but kind of looking at episodes or certain kind of aspects of Jesus' life, different details. I kind of liken it to maybe what you'd read about if Jesus had a Facebook profile, the sort of details that might show up there. And today we're going to come to one of the more troubling features of Jesus' life, and that's his ascension back into heaven. Last week we talked about the resurrection. We celebrated Jesus' victory over sin and death. We had a whole bunch of people here. Because if you really believe that this happened, if you really believe Jesus did come back from the dead, then obviously that's the most important day in all of human history. Jesus overcame the grave. Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God. He was crucified, he was dead, and then he came back to life. But now today, we're going to talk about how he left. And that's why I call it one of the more troubling features of Jesus' life. Because honestly, you'd think that if he'd done all of that, if he suffered and died, and then he walked out of his own tomb, and if he was carrying the scars, you know, of the nails and in his side, and he was showing himself to people, if he'd beaten death, you would think he'd want to hang around for a while. You know, maybe he'd want to go find Pilate and Caiaphas and kind of tell them, you know, what's up. You'd think maybe he'd want to go to Rome and have a little talk with Caesar. You'd think if he defeated death, you'd think he'd want to start to show who he really was and so that people could come and follow him. But that's not what happens. Instead, he leaves. If we were a bit more of a liturgical church, we wouldn't actually be talking about Jesus' ascension until May 29. That's the day this year on the church calendar that's known as Ascension Days, 40 days after Easter. That's how long Jesus stayed on earth after the resurrection, just 40 days. But we're not a church that follows the liturgical calendar all that closely. When we get to late May, we'll actually be in a different series. And besides that, the Bible doesn't actually say all that much about what happened during those 40 days. We're told about a couple of appearances Jesus made to his followers on Easter Sunday. We're told that a week later, he appeared to Thomas, showed him the scars. And then sometime after that, he met with Peter, reinstated him on this, alongside the shores of Galilee, and then that's about it. Otherwise, the Bible accounts move directly from the resurrection to the ascension. So the question is, why? Why didn't he stay around? Why didn't he establish his kingdom? Why did he leave? That's what the disciples were wondering when it happened. Let's skip to the end of our scripture passage for a moment, just so you can see what I'm talking about. So here's the actual description of Jesus' ascension. Acts 1, start at verse 9. It says, after he'd said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven." Put yourself in the place of the disciples for just a moment. Of all of the astounding things you've seen over the last 3 years, this is perhaps the most astounding. You're standing there talking to Jesus when suddenly he just goes up into the sky. Up, up, up. Not like a bird flying, not like Superman with a mighty leap. At least not the way I picture it. I just picture him floating up into the sky. Going up until he enters the clouds and he disappears from sight. Now what would you do? The disciples stare into the sky. They're just kind of looking into the sky, wondering, what just happened? The way I picture it, and I know it says here that even as they were looking into the sky that these angels came and started talking to them, but I picture it taking a little longer than that. I imagine these guys just sort of standing on that hillside for like hours, staring into the sky, wondering, where'd he go? He's coming back, isn't he? I mean, you even get that impression from what the angels say to him. The angels, I assume these are angels, these men in white, they say, "Men of Galilee, why are you staring into the sky?" Well, that's because they've never seen anything like this, because they're wondering, what just happened to their friend? They're wondering, what do we do now? What do we do now? Really does seem to be the question to ask when you talk about the ascension. What we do now seems to be the point of Jesus leaving, in fact. His plan, even if you look back before the cross, his plan has always been to prepare his disciples for the time when he would be gone. Preparing his disciples to do his ministry for him after he leaves the picture. He wants to transfer the incarnation, as it were, to us, his followers. You can see that in the instructions he leaves with his disciples right before he goes on his cloud ride. Acts 1, verse 8, he says, "You will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses. You're going to do it. You're going to tell the story. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Samaria, Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth." I'm leaving, Jesus seems to be saying, so that you can tell people about me. The way the good news of the resurrection is going to spread is not by me showing my scars to different people. I'm not going to go talk to Caesar. But you are. You're going to tell the story for me. When the angels come to the disciples and say, "Hey, what are you looking up into the sky for?" You get the impression that what they're really saying is, "Why are you standing around? You've got a job to do." For many of you, Acts 1:8 should be fairly familiar. When we did the Open Doors campaign that led to the building of our new addition out front, it was Acts 1:8 which provided the structure for our vision. We said that our goal is to open doors to Jesus in Spencer, Northwest Iowa, and around the world. And we're still operating under that vision. Like I said, it seems to be the point even of the ascension. Jesus wants us to share his message on his behalf with our neighbors, with the communities that surround us, with the nations of the world. It's a good vision for us as a church. It's a very biblical vision. But if we're being honest, it's not very easy. Imagine being Peter or James or John, listening to Jesus' instructions just before he returns to heaven. Imagine being among the first members of the church trying to carry out this plan after Jesus has physically left. Imagine the questions and the doubts. We're supposed to talk about Jesus in Jerusalem? Well, that's where they killed him. We're supposed to go to Samaria? Well, those people are so different than us. We're supposed to go to the ends of the earth? Well, most of these guys have never traveled more than maybe 50 miles from home. How are they going to do that? we wonder the same thing. How do we do this? How do we draw in family and friends who've been resistant to going to church for 10, 20, 30 plus years? We've invited them before. They don't want to come. How are we going to change their mind? What about these new people that keep kind of moving into our area? They're different from us. They don't always speak the same language with us. How are we going to relate to them? Let alone make a difference for people who live in Haiti or Turkey or Indonesia? Frankly, it sounds impossible. And on our own, it probably is. But if we look more closely at the ascension story, we'll see that Jesus hasn't left us to accomplish this task by ourselves. In fact, here's the main thing I think we need to learn today from the ascension story. Even though Jesus leaves, he's still the main character in the story. Even though Jesus is no longer physically present on the earth, that doesn't mean he's left us to carry out his mission alone. It's still his mission, and he is still carrying it out. If I'm being perfectly honest with you, I don't think I did a good enough job during the Open Doors campaign of emphasizing this. You know, I kept saying Jesus wants us to be his witnesses. I kept telling you that God wants us to be telling his story. I kept saying we have this job to do, and all of that's true, but what I didn't do was remind you that he's going to be doing the job through us. That he hasn't stopped working, that he still claims responsibility for the mission. Frankly, when I told you that we have to open doors for Jesus, I probably left a lot of you feeling frustrated. Many of you probably thought, well, that's just not me. I'm not good at talking about what I believe. I'm not good at sharing my faith. I just can't do that. So we went through that campaign, and a lot of you are probably, you know, feeling frustrated because I'm asking you to do something you don't feel comfortable doing. But what I did was I left out the most important part, because not only does Jesus tell his followers what he wants them to do, he also tells them how they'll be able to do it. Not only does he tell us he wants us to be his witnesses, he tells us he's the one who's going to make it happen. So even though Jesus leaves, he's still the main character in the story. Jesus is always and continuously the primary actor in the church, and so he enables his followers to do what he's called us to do. And so now, as we go through the story, I believe we'll see this in three different ways. So, the first part of the story, what I'm going to call proof. We start with the proof. Jesus is alive today. This is verses 1 through 3. This is the beginning of the book of Acts, and it says this: In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he'd chosen. And after his suffering, he showed himself to these men, and he gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. And he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. This is the introduction to this book called Acts, and it helps us to understand who wrote it and connect it with what comes before. What we read here is that this book is written to a man named Theophilus. It's not written by Theophilus, but it's written for a man named Theophilus. And we don't know exactly who Theophilus was. Maybe he was an important Roman dignitary. Maybe he was a wealthy supporter of the Christian church. The word Theophilus actually means God lover, for what that's worth. But the important thing here is that we've seen this name before, at the beginning of another book, the book we call Luke. In the beginning of that book, we're told that that book was written for this man named Theophilus as well. So that leads us to believe that that book and this book are probably connected. In fact, that the author of that first book and the author of this book are probably one and the same. A traveling companion of Paul's named Luke, who we believe to have been a physician. We also know then from these verses that this book in front of us now is meant to be a continuation of that former book. But there's a connection between the two. Verse 1 calls attention to the former book so that we know that this book will carry on from there. In other words, this book is a sequel. If George Lucas were in charge of naming rights, it'd be called Episode 2. And the key word for us in the first verse here is the word began. Luke says, in my first book, in the Gospel, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach before he ascended into heaven. That first book, which deals with Jesus' entire earthly ministry from his birth to his resurrection, is just the beginning of all that Jesus did and taught. That was a chronicle of the things Jesus began to do, and by implication then, this book we're reading now will tell us about things he continued to do. You see what the word began implies? It implies that Jesus is still doing, that the things that are coming in this second book are going to continue to talk about Jesus. It really is a sequel. And Jesus is still the star. Even though he's going to disappear into heaven before we get to verse 11, this book is still about him. In fact, the book of Acts goes by several names. It's sometimes called the Acts of the Apostles, sometimes called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Rightfully, it ought to be called the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Apostles and through the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus is still the main character. Luke tells us right from the first verse, he's still telling the story of Jesus. And this is so important because the clear implication is that right now, Jesus is not finished. He's not done with his doing and his teaching. He's not dead. He's not absent. He's alive and he's present. So in verse 3, we're told that for 40 days, Jesus showed himself to his disciples, gave many convincing proofs that he was still alive. It wasn't a ghost. This wasn't a vision or a dream or a nightmare. This wasn't something that, you know, the group of disciples ate together and they're having some sort of mass hallucination. It was... They met with Jesus and he gave convincing proofs, like he showed Thomas the scars in his hands, like he sat at the campfire with Peter and they ate fish together. He gave convincing proofs that he was really alive. And so Luke can say that his first book was about what Jesus began to do, but now this second book is going to be about what Jesus continued to do. Because of the resurrection we celebrated last week, we know that the story of Jesus is not finished. And what this means for you and I then is that we can have confidence. What this means for us is that we can have confidence as we share the story of Jesus Christ. Everything rises and falls on the resurrection. Everything hinges on whether or not you believe Jesus is alive today. Because if he's not alive today, then we're kind of wasting our time here this morning. We could have slept in. Or clean your garage or whatever else people do on Sunday mornings. I don't know because I'm usually here. You know, if he's not alive, we're wasting our time. But if he is alive, then his resurrection virtually compels us to tell that story. How else do you explain the remarkable change that came over the disciples from fearful to fearless, from doubting to dauntless? How else do you explain that nobody ever produced the body? How do you explain 2,000 years of church history? Jesus is alive and it changes everything. And so we can be confident as we continue to tell his story. That's the first part of this scripture passage. Let's move on to the next. I'll label this part, power. It's going to show us that Jesus is still active today. Let's read verses 4 and 5. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, and there again is another example of convincing proof, dead men don't eat. While he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Jesus tells his apostles to stay put in Jerusalem because something important hasn't yet happened but is about to. And really this begins the countdown to Pentecost, which you can read about in chapter 2. Jesus says, wait for the gift. Wait for the gift. What's the gift? What's the gift that my Father promised? The one you've heard me speak about. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. Back in John 16, on the night before Jesus went to the cross, as Jesus was talking to his disciples in the upper room, he told them that he was leaving, and he said, it's actually good for you that I'm leaving, because when I go, the Counselor, that's what he called it, the Counselor will come and be with you. That was the Holy Spirit. If I go, the Holy Spirit will come. He says, it's actually better for you if he comes. And now he's coming in a few days, soon, 10 days after the ascension, in fact. Well, of course, that gets them interested. And so later, when they meet together with him in the vicinity of Bethany on the Mount of Olives, they ask him more about it. Verse 6. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? It's the question we started the sermon with, right? Are you going to, you know, go show yourself to Caiaphas, show yourself to Pilate? You're going to head on over to Rome and have a little talk with Caesar. Are you going to start the kingdom now? Are you going to it's time for Israel to move back to the top of the international food chain. Jesus, you came back from the dead. Nobody's going to stop us now. You have the ability to beat death. But that's not Jesus' agenda. In fact, Jesus' agenda is not ours to know. So verse 7, he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. We talked about this a little in the Forever series. God's not in the business of sharing his schedule with us. He doesn't really want us spending our time speculating on the end. Instead, he's got a job for us to do now. So, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. The gift of the Holy Spirit is coming in a few days. And when the Holy Spirit comes, the apostles are going to receive power. And the word that's used here, the original Greek word that's used here, is a word you might be familiar with. The word is dunamis. Dunamis, it's a word that means might and strength. And in 1866, when a guy named Alfred Nobel had invented this stuff that when you applied a charge to it, it blew up. He needed a name for it. This is the word he used. Dynamite. That's the word here. This explosive power of God to do what he's calling us to do. The Holy Spirit is the third member of the Trinity. He's fully God, equal to both the Father and the Son. His role is to fill believers and enable them to do ministry and follow Christ. Sort of like plugging your computer into the wall. The Holy Spirit is the power source for all of Christian ministry. And this is how Jesus remains active in our world today. This is why the book of Acts is still about him. Through his Holy Spirit, he's equipping and enabling his followers to be his witnesses in ever-expanding circles all over the world. Jesus hasn't left us without resources. He's not called us to an impossibly difficult task and then abandoned us to flail about in our own failure. Rather, he promises to do the very thing he calls us to do by the power of his Holy Spirit working through us. And so the story of the church, even today, is still a story which has Jesus as its primary character. And so what this means for you and I is we have ability. Ability. We have the ability to bear witness to Jesus' story. See, at this point, the disciples, they didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. They had 10 days till Pentecost. So they didn't have the Holy Spirit yet, but you can read about it in Acts 2. When the Holy Spirit comes, then suddenly they are transformed, and they begin this movement. 3,000 people that day, they begin this movement that is still changing the world to this day. And you and I, we live on the other side of Pentecost. So the same Spirit that came to them is available to all followers of Jesus today. He's the same Spirit that's among us right now in this room. And he's the same Spirit that will enable you and me to open our mouths to witness to Jesus this year, this week, today. So is there someone right now in your life that you need to open your mouth and witness to about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the power of the Holy Spirit is available to you to talk with them. It's nothing spooky. Just you open your mouth, you tell your story, and the Holy Spirit is, God, Jesus has promised He's there. He's going to, the power of the Holy Spirit is there to help you tell that story. And the question of whether or not they are going to believe, that's not up to you. It's up to Him. God's sovereign in that. It's just our job to bear witness. The apostles did, and Jesus worked through them to change the world. So we begin with proof that Jesus is alive, which gives us confidence to tell the story. We talk about the power that's available in the Holy Spirit, which gives us the ability to tell the story. Now the last section of this scripture passage I will call promise. The promise. Jesus will physically return someday. This is verses 9 through 11. And after he had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken away from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven." Again, we don't know exactly what they look like, what this looked like. Excuse me, I've always pictured it like Jesus riding an elevator up into heaven, only there's no elevator. There's the clouds swallowing, and Jesus is gone. And Acts, here, we're not even told where he went. Later in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, when he's martyred, has a vision where he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father in heaven. So we believe he's gone to heaven. In the book of Ephesians, Paul tells us that Jesus is today seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven next to the throne, where he has dominion over all authorities and powers and principalities. They're all under his feet. So we believe that Jesus has ascended into heaven. He's gone home to be at his Father's side. That's where he's gone. He's returned to the place where he belongs. The place that he left when he came to earth to be a baby. Now he's gone back where he belongs, the rightful place as ruler of the universe. Philip Yancey points out that this must have been the most exciting day of Jesus' life, at least his life here on earth. The Creator, who descended so far and given up so much, was now heading home. Like a soldier returning across the ocean from a long bloody war, like an astronaut shedding his spacesuit to gulp in the familiar atmosphere of earth, Jesus was home at last. So Jesus goes home, and the disciples, obviously, are left confused, staring up into a blank blue sky. But then these two men dressed in white, again, I assume that they're angels, these two men dressed in white show up, and they want the disciples to know that he is coming back. That's what they say, this same Jesus, in the same way. He was taken up in the clouds. He's going to come back someday on the clouds. And so, the men say, "What are you standing here looking at the sky for? You have a job to do. We should get busy. Our job is not to be staring up in the sky waiting for Jesus' return. Our job is to get busy being his witnesses until he does." And he will. Jesus is coming back again. The same Jesus, the same way. Not just his spirit. Not just you know, the teachings that he gave. And won't it be nice when everybody, you know, agrees to love one another the way Jesus... No, Jesus is physically coming back. He is personally coming back. And everyone will see him. And we'll know it's him. And the dead will rise to greet him. And he'll establish his kingdom on earth. But in the meantime, what this means for you and I is that we have hope. We have hope that should strengthen us to continue to tell that story until he returns. Because we know how the story's going to end. You know, we know the final outcome. We know that nothing we do for him will ultimately be in vain because he's coming back. We know that even as we serve as his witnesses, Jesus is the one carrying out his mission through us. This same Jesus, the angels say, the same Jesus who appeared to the disciples after his suffering, the same Jesus who ate with them and spoke with them, the same Jesus whom they witnessed rising to heaven in the clouds, the same Jesus whom the angels said would return again, it's this same Jesus who's still active and at work in his church today. So his followers, you and I, we really can't accomplish what he asked, not because of our great strength, but because of his power at work in us through his Holy Spirit. So even though he physically leaves the earth, right at the beginning of the story of the church, he's not gone. He's still the main character in the story. The story of the church, the story of you and me, will always be about him. Let's pray. Jesus, we do thank you, Lord, that you haven't left us. You know, physically, you're not present on earth. At this moment, you have not left us alone. You've given us a job, and then you've promised to do that job through us. Lord, the story of your time on earth, the cross and the resurrection, that was only a beginning of what you've been doing in the world since then. By the power of your Holy Spirit, to the promise of your coming again, Lord, you enable your church to serve you, to tell your story, to bear witness to you. And so we pray, Lord, that you would, again, make us aware of your presence with us and enable us to carry out this task that you've called us to do. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.